We're going to be looking at this chapter this morning, and as you're turning there, I'll say it's a privilege, albeit a very humbling and sometimes nerve-wracking privilege to deliver the word to you guys and filling in for Dave. What we do is, as Tim was saying, hope that he's getting some relaxation, some rejuvenation with his family, some time off, and pray that they're enjoying their time together. So it's always good to get away from time to time, especially with your family. I want us to look this morning, as I said, at Genesis chapter 6. And we'll start off, and I'm going to go ahead and read that, if you will. Let's read that together, starting with verse 1. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky. For I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it: the length of the ark 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it, and you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh. You shall bring two of them, every kind, into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And as for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself. And it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. If you will, let's bow our heads in prayer and pray over this, and we'll get started. Oh Lord, we thank you for this wonderful gift of your word, your revelation to us about who you are in a way that we ourselves could never discover on our own. Lord, we pray today that you will take this account which is preserved for us and teach us how important obedience is to you. Lord, show us in this today how seriously you take sin and how we should do the same in our lives if we proclaim the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask now that you can draw on the wanderings of our minds and our hearts to focus on your word and to teach us. And we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said, I want us to take a look at this portion of Genesis today that I believe in studying will show us a few things about the character of God. And it's going to show us the importance of our obedience to Him. Because what we see in Genesis 6 here is a time upon the earth that in some ways could almost be mimicked or matched similarly to a time in which we live today. And I want us to take a look at Genesis 6 primarily. We're going to bring in a couple of other verses as well. But I want us to see the mighty hand of our God in His treatment and His disgust with sin. And I also want us to see the grace that He offers. I believe what we're going to see from this today are four aspects of God's character and God's relationship with His creation. Number one, I believe we will see that God retains ultimate control of world events. Number two, I think we'll see God can and will judge sin. Number three, God can and will exercise judgment, will and can exercise grace, even in judgment. And then number four, God asks us to place unwavering faith in Him, even when His commands seem unusual or foolish from a human perspective. And while the sixth chapter of Genesis is going to be our focus today, we know that if you're familiar with the story of the flood, most people are. Genesis 7 through chapter 9, go on to tell the account of the flood that God sends to destroy the inhabitants of the earth, yet still saving Noah and his family through this horrific judgment, right down to the covenant of God set with Noah. And the covenant of the sign of the rainbow, never to flood the earth again. But we're going to see here Noah's story is one of the most tragic examples of God's wrath against sin, almost in the entire Bible. I would argue that the most tragic example, maybe, of God's treatment of sin was His treatment of sin on the cross of Jesus Christ, when He punished His own Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross for the sins of those who would believe. If we investigate this time in which this was written about, here in Genesis chapter 6, it gives us a dark picture. The earth, you could say, was similar to a disaster area. Humans acted proud. They acted ruthless. In fact, the primary sin that is mentioned here in this account, starting in Genesis chapter 4, was violence. It's a very violent society. Beginning with the account in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, of Cain rising up to kill his brother Abel. And we see in verses 11 and 13 of chapter 6 here, these two verses of God's declaration of the violent nature of mankind on this earth. Verse 6 tells us that God was grieved and His heart was filled with pain, but yet God still loved the world. But He was and is holy. This is a holy God. And because of His justice, He had to bring judgment onto sin. And so in this account, He chose to utterly destroy mankind. I think through Noah's account here, we see a remarkable encounter with God as well. These things, folks, don't just happen every day. I know there are those out there that would say that God speaks to them audibly, daily, that they can have these audible interactions with God because they see it in the Bible. And there are these accounts in the Bible where things like this happen, where God intervenes into mankind and speaks to individuals, but it's not very often. But this is one of those remarkable encounters where God actually instructs a man what he must do. Because there was a flood coming. And this flood was happening for a moral reason. And that reason is the earth and everyone in it was completely corrupt. So let's look at these verses. I want us to go through these verses, verse by verse, of Genesis chapter 6. And we're going to look at the first 8 verses of chapter 6 here first. And I think in the entire Bible, this could be one of the more challenging passages to understand. Question might be, well, you have a chance to fill in for a Sunday. Why pick that one? I think there's a lot to learn here. I really think it provides a background to the flood story. I want us to see that there's a lesson to be learned here, even from the difficult understanding of the terms that is used to describe what is going on here. And these first eight verses consist of two parts. Starting with verses 1 through 4, describe marriage between the sons of God and the daughters of men. We'll read it again just for context here. It says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And then the Lord said, 'My spirit will not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown.'" So who are the sons of God? It's the first fair question that someone might ask when reading this passage. Let's be honest, that's not a phrase you hear every day when scriptures are being quoted. That's not a typical phrase or verse. That's not typically the verse you're going to pull out of the bread box for you to claim for that day. Who are these? Who are these sons of God? And what was the nature of their marriage to what is referred to as the daughters of men? Why is it brought up? And why is God grieved by this? Historically speaking, there's been two major views to this. Jewish and Christian interpreters propose two views. And it's not the point of the sermon today to try to prove which one of those views are right. I want to present them to you and show them to you that there's a lesson to be learned from them. First, and this is the one that I believe fits the scripture the most, if we take some other verses to go with it, they say that these could have been sinful angels who molested human women and had children by them, and these children were known as the Nephilim. Those were the offsprings of the sons of God and the daughters of men, and they were seen to be as giants. Numbers 13:33 talks about them being inhabiting the land of Canaan. Now, we do know that angels appeared in human form to Abraham in Genesis 18, verses 1 through 5. And from that text, it seems that the two angels who went to Sodom had human parts. They had emotions. They appeared as human. They were not apparitions floating with robes and halos and harps, which is what we see many times in our culture, but that's not the way the Bible describes them. They appeared to have a human form. Another option that is given is that they were the descendants of Seth. Who was Seth? He was a descendant of Adam and Eve, mentioned back in the lineage of Genesis chapter 5. The godly man who married what would have been known as the ungodly women, namely the descendants of Cain. Cain who had murdered Abel. Now here's what I want us to see. From these two viewpoints, that they do hold something in common, and that is the idea of breaking divinely ordained boundaries. You see, in the first view, and again, the one that I believe fits the scripture the best, is that the first view, the angels left heaven. And we know that this can take place. We read that a third of the angels left heaven with Lucifer when he rebelled and left. Also, Jude in his epistle, the sixth verse of Jude, speaks of angels who did not keep their own domain, but they abandoned their proper abode. So in this view, they left heaven and they came down and they married humanity. In the second view, the righteous lineage of the Sethites would have married outside of their family, therefore the Canaanites. And what I see in this, and what I want us to see, is that the passage can therefore be safely said to be showing at least one thing. Sinful results come when a society neglects God's ideal for marriage and for instructions on relationships. We know that God says in Genesis 2:24, "For this reason a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Something is taking place here that the consequences of these actions were so severe that in this passage God warned that his spirit would not strive with man forever. that he is going to destroy them, but he's going to give a delay of 120 years before the judgment of this flood would occur. If you think about that, think about 120 years, he is saying, before this is going to happen. That shows us that God is long-suffering. He is not willing that any should perish. But I think we can look at our culture today and our society today, and we can see that the issues that we even see with marriage and the battle with marriage in our society today, it's not necessarily new. When we as a culture go outside of God's prescribed design for His people, His design for marriage, and His design for the family, we too can expect judgment in some form of some kind. I think we're living in a culture today that's doing everything possible to do away with the definition of marriage as it has existed and has been presented in Holy Scripture. Marriage today seems to hold such little value and meaning to most people. Even those people that walk the aisle on their wedding day with the thoughts of, well, if this doesn't work out, then we can just annul it. Again, God has His design for the family, and no doubt we must look at the world today, and He must look at the world today, and still grieve over what humanity has done to this wise and perfect plan for His creation. Back in this time, humanity and the population had grown. There's quite a bit of time that has passed here, and we'll get to Genesis chapter 6 from the previous chapters. Obviously, with the population of the earth having grown as it did. But just as we see today, there was no absolute truth when it came to morality. Morality is relative to the individual, is what many say today. We're living in a do as thou wilt culture instead of a not my will but thy will be done culture. In God's view here, society had decayed beyond recovery. God saw and grieved and declared with His own voice that it would destroy what His own voice had previously formed. Now there's one other thing we need to point out here too, and it says the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth in verse 5. And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That just tells you that the men and women, humanity on earth, their thoughts were continually evil. Thinking nothing of God, nothing of morality, nothing of anything that had been laid out from God Himself to follow. And it says the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth. Well, this sorrow, his pain, was not over a mistaken creation, and I want to point that out. It was sorrow over what sin had done to humanity. Because God does not make mistakes. God does not make errors. But yet, when having to describe God in Scripture, remember, God is a spirit. He is not a person walking around like we are, but yet we have to use a vernacular to describe His emotions. Sometimes you see in Scripture where it says, the hand of God. Well, we know that God doesn't have a hand like we do. God is a spirit. But yet that's a way to describe what God is doing that we can understand. And that's what I believe we are seeing here as well, because making humans was no error on God's part. God is perfect. He is beyond anything that our feeble minds can imagine, and He does not error or make mistakes. I put it in simple layman terms that I'm able to understand. God is big. He is bigger than anything we can imagine. He is bigger than this earth. He is bigger than this universe. And He is in control. And He does not make mistakes and then think, oh, well, I should not have done that. Because then He's lost His omniscience. And we know that He cannot do that. Scripture is very clear on God's attributes, that He is omnipotent, omniscient, all-knowing. God's sorrow did not indicate an arbitrary change of mind. Rather, it indicates a different attitude on God's part in response to some change in man's behavior. Because God is holy, He must react against sin. He cannot ignore sin. We see that here in chapter 6 of Genesis, and we need to see that today. God proclaimed He would destroy every living thing, humans, birds, beasts, in verse 7. And He declared wrath against the birds and animals too. Sin polluted all creation that humanity had been given charge over. Yet, hope remained. As we see in verse 8, in the midst of this disastrous predicament that we would look at and say, what a disaster. Noah stood apart from this sinful generation. And we're told in verse 8 that he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That means that God approved of Noah. And that same phrase is used of Joseph in Genesis chapter 39, verse 4. Now, church, we need more men in this culture and society that God approves of. Not men that the population and humanity approves of. There apparently weren't many or any at this time either. But God saw Noah and approved of Noah. Verses 9 and 10, we get the records of the generations of Noah here. Noah was a righteous man, it says, blameless in his time. And it says, Noah walked with God. The word blameless, the word means morally complete or sound lifestyle. It's the same word that was used to describe Abraham in Genesis 17:1. It's also used to describe Job in the very first verse of the book of Job. Now, this does not mean that Noah was perfect and lived a completely sinless life. We can say that he lived his life ethical and devout. So we know the gospel, but the epistle of 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 says, if we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. See, Noah wasn't perfect, but he lived a life of overarching obedience and a life of morality and ethical values as prescribed by God Almighty in a culture and a land where no one seemingly was giving any attention to God or His decrees. But here was Noah still living faithfully in a land where no one else seemed to be. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. That's Psalm 1, verse 1. How blessed was Noah to be living righteously. The author gives the description of Noah as a man who walked with God. Now, we need to point out that the Bible says the later patriarchs walked before God, but it only records two people in Scripture to walk with God. One of them is Noah, and the other one is in the previous chapter, Enoch. In chapter 5 of Genesis. Verse 10 here in this chapter 6 repeats the genealogy of Genesis 5:32. This calls attention to the development of Noah's line of blessing. If you read through the book of Genesis, chapter 10 of Genesis will look to Noah's three descendants as the foundation of all nations. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. It says, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Three times in this passage, it declares the earth was corrupt. This word underscores God's reason for His judgment. It also says it was violence. It says the earth was filled with violence. That means there was a lot of it. A lot of it going on. Violence refers to physical abuse. It refers to murder. Noah's times were characterized by the spilling of innocent blood. Very similar again to Cain's murder of Abel. And we can imagine that this had reached epidemic proportions at this time. It was a very violent culture. Again, I think we are able to draw a parallel to the culture and the society in which we live today. We see violence constantly. Just watch the news. Once in a while. You don't have to watch it every day. Just once in a while. Beatings, senseless murders, crimes of passion. We constantly see the spilling of innocent blood. And we mourn and we grieve. And then I couldn't help but to think when I was studying this and thinking about what was going on in that culture. And I look at our culture today, and I had to look this up. I had never looked up this figure before, and it startled me. In this country alone, we spill the innocent blood of those who are the most helpless. We spill the innocent blood of those who can't begin to defend themselves or fight for their lives at an alarming rate of 3,200 murders a day. Legally. It's legal. God's word and his hatred of sin here in Genesis 6 has not changed. God has not become less holy over the last few thousand years. That's not happened. He has not suddenly turned a blind eye to the sin that runs rampant in this world every minute of every day. And when I think of that, I think, amazing. The patience and grace of God is simply amazing to think about when we look at this world. I can't even begin to fathom what that type of patience is like. How quickly I can lose my patience in my own life over minute things. And yet God looks upon this world and he is patient. He is long-suffering because he would be well within his right to destroy this earth again. Immediately. Well, ending the chapter in verses 13 through 22, God's first speech to Noah gives him detailed instructions. Noah was to build a sea vessel and to recruit occupants. And God made two announcements followed by two instructions in those verses. Noah followed the instructions we're told completely in verse 22. God told Noah that doom on humanity was coming. And he then explained how he would rescue Noah and his family. Noah was to build an ark. Now, Noah wasn't a sailor. They didn't have sailors at this time. There was no navy. There weren't sailors. He was not familiar with floating vessels. Yet God gave instructions for a perfectly seaworthy craft, complete with rooms and a pitch sealant, with exact proportions. And again, according to verse 22, Noah built the ark according to God's specifications. I always notice what Noah didn't do. Well, maybe it should be a little bigger. If all you're saying is true, God, we might want to make this a little bigger. He didn't question God. We certainly don't get the picture that he tried to cut corners. He was obedient to this, let's think about it now, kind of strange request. God was in control here. He knew exactly what he was doing in giving instructions for this vessel to preserve Noah and his family. We're told the size, the cubic size of it. I'll give you the feet. It's easier for us to understand. 450 foot long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high, making it larger than the largest wooden ships in the modern period of sailing. So Noah rested on God's promise as he and his family faced the disaster to unfold before them. Noah had knowledge of what was coming. He knew the judgment coming, and yet he rested on the promise of God and he obeyed him. Verses 19 and 21 describe who and what was to be in the ark. God instructed Noah to gather a representative group of animals, two of all living creatures. These creatures would replenish the earth. Again, we see no record of Noah arguing with God over this, really maybe even questioning him. He just obeyed. And I give a side note on this, just simply because I've talked with people about this account many times over the years, and many people have a hard time picturing this. You know, we have a lot of children's material out there, and good for what it is, that tells this story, and it pictures a boat full of grown-sized animals, giraffes, elephants, and so forth in the ark. And certainly good for what that is. But a lot of people picture that. Scripture gives us a description of what God commanded and what took place. And that's what we have to go off of. We always want to be careful about our speculation of Scripture. But I do think it's fair to say, and this is something that was pointed out to me, that these animals that represented all the living creatures were most likely, if not in all cases, very young, small. Because they were to be the animals that were going to repopulate the earth. But in any case, we take Scripture at its word, we take it at face value, and we believe it. Our faith is in it. Just as Noah's faith was in God's word to build something he had never seen, never done, for a coming doom that had never been seen or heard of. In verse 22 that says, "Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him," parallels the completeness of the impending destruction with the completeness of how Noah finished his task. He did everything just as God commanded him. He built the ark on dry land, waiting for the floodwaters. This act was exemplary of a person trusting in what was not seen. That is proven faith. And in doing so, we could say it inducted, if you will, Noah into what we a lot of times refer to as the chapter of the hall of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, many of you are familiar with that. And I do want us to look at that. I'm going to flip over there to read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, that mentions Noah. Because chapter 11 of Hebrews, it's titled The Triumphs of Faith. And we see all of these men who were faithful to God. And in verse 7, we're told, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about the things not yet seen, in reverence," that means in some ways sort of a healthy fear, In reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. You see, the purpose of Noah's task was not yet seen, until it started raining and the floodwaters lifted the ark from its resting place. Up until that point, Noah had not seen any of this. His faith was justified, and by it, the world's faithlessness was judged. Noah was counted among God's righteousness ones who lived by faith. And he became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah's actions model the obedience and effectiveness. Noah did not surrender to the allure of a sinful generation. He maintained his faithfulness and purity when all others, it seemed, was following the path of immorality. The New Testament identifies Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Peter writes that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. We don't see where he had any converts, at least to get on the boat. His family was all that was with him. What do you think kept him standing firm when he faced the evil of his day? What keeps us standing firm when we see and face the evil of our day? Noah understood the truth that God is, and he acted accordingly. People who understand this truth as Noah did place their unwavering faith in God, even when his commands seem unusual or foolish from a human perspective. And from a human perspective, a lot of times God's decrees do seem foolish. I heard it said recently, and it stuck with me. I can't take credit for it, but I heard it said that if you have a God who is subject to the whims and wishes of man, you have nothing to put your faith in. Noah knew who God was, and he knew that God was true to his word, and when he spoke, it would come true, and he believed him and acted upon that. So as I stated in the beginning, I believe there are four main things we can learn from Genesis chapter 6 here. We won't read through 7, 8, and 9. I know we'd like to have lunch sometime in the next couple of hours. We're going to stick with chapter 6, but I want to just real quickly cover those four things I think that we learn from that. Number one, stated again, God retains ultimate control of world events. Let's be honest, there's a lot going on in the world today, isn't there? And thanks to technology, media, 24-hour news, we see it all. Live, fast. And just from a casual glance, the non-believer or the person whose faith is not in God would certainly say, God has lost control of this world. Well, I'm sure it looked the same way back in Genesis chapter 6. But we see here God was very precise in what he was going to do and how he was going to do it. See, while the world may have been spiraling out of control, sin running rampant, violence taking place, horrible immorality, not once did any of this relinquish God from his control of the events of the world. You know, how many times are we tempted to believe when in our culture we just see sin, sin, sin in our culture, that an approval is given for the sin. Laws are made to make the sin normalized and it's no longer even thought of as sin. In fact, let's take sin and remove that from our language and our vernacular. How many times are we tempted to believe that God has lost control of worldly events? Phrases like, and you hear it sometimes, and it's probably from a good heart, but you hear it, well, God would never allow that to happen. It gives the impression that God has lost control. We hear this one all the time too. God would just never have allowed that person to get into office. We just didn't do our job. Who's in control there, God or us? I think the account of the flood clearly shows that the wicked, sinful people of this earth were not ultimately in control of anything. Because if they were, I think it would not have been their choice to drown. Number two, God can and will judge sin. It often seems in our culture, at least from, and I'm giving this from my perspective, it seems a lot of times that sin continues on and on with little, if any, repercussions. There are many that scoff of a judgment that Christians may preach from the Scriptures. And while God does promise to never flood or drown the earth again, he promised that to Noah with the rainbow in Genesis, he does not say he will never judge the earth again for sin. We know from the Scriptures account that Jesus will come back again. He will have a second coming. His first coming was to die on the cross for the sins of those who would believe. His second coming will be a little different. It will be that of judgment. We know he's coming back from Acts chapter 1, verse 9 and 11, when he ascended into heaven and the apostles watched him go. And it says that as they were watching, and he went out of their sight, two men stood by in white apparel and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in the like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus will return to judge the world and to establish the kingdom of God. Jesus gives us a picture of this too, and I want you to listen to this. This is Jesus in Matthew 13. Verses 40 through 43, he's explaining a parable, and it's the parable of the weeds. And he says, when he explains it, he says, As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And there's one other verse I want to share with you. A description of Jesus that isn't quoted very often. It's in the book of Revelation. John gives us a description much different than the one we usually hear, especially at holidays and things like that. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Verse 15 says, From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. God can and will judge sin. But thirdly, and praise God for this, God can and will exercise grace in judgment. We clearly see God's grace to Noah and his family as he gives Noah the instructions for building the ark. God would have been justified to destroy everything on the earth. Of course, the ultimate grace shown to mankind to save him from the coming judgment is the atonement that Jesus paid on the cross for the sins of believers. Yet God, exercising grace, gave his only begotten Son to live a life of perfection that we never could, and to take the punishment for sins that we have committed. John in his gospel sums that up well when he writes in John 3:16 and 17, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." You see, God did not have to reconcile anyone to himself through Christ, just as he did not have to save Noah and his family through the ark. But God, being merciful and showing much patience and grace, chose to do so. That is why we meet here on Sundays in corporate worship, and we worship him, and we praise him, and we love him for the grace that he has given to us. And finally, closing with the fourth thing that I think we see here, God asks us to place unwavering faith in him, even when his commands seem unusual or foolish from a human perspective. He said, the first two verses of Hebrews 11 is really key to our understanding of this too, and our understanding of what Noah did. Those verses say, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval." Noah, by placing his faith and trust in God, did what had to be unseemingly foolish during this time. Foolish. The world had never seen a rain such as what had promised to come. The world had no idea that floods could even happen like this. Much like today, many in the world state, "I've never seen Christ. I've never heard of Christ." That's a 2,000-year-old story that is worn out, outdated, at best a fable, many will say. But as believers in Christ, whose faith, hope, and trust is in his work on the cross, receiving the just punishment for the sins of those who will believe, we place our faith and our assurance of the things hoped for, and our conviction of things not seen, is placed in God Almighty. Not much different than the way Noah did in his day. Our faith and hope in salvation from the coming judgment that is coming is really not that different from Noah's faith and hope in the safety of the coming judgment of his day. And I believe we can learn a lot of Noah's faithfulness, of Noah's willingness to believe, his obedience to God, and then ultimately his unwillingness to succumb to the vile wickedness of his day. Can you imagine living, sometimes maybe we almost can, but can you imagine living in a time where you're the only one that's seemingly following the commands of our Lord? And no one else. We can certainly speculate what the ridicule would have been like. I thought about this when I was doing this lesson. I thought, well, Noah had to have had help building this ark. And Scripture says he was a preacher of righteousness. He had to be sharing this with the people helping him build it. By the way, you know why I'm building this, don't you? And no one seemingly wanted to believe. They wanted to stay in their wickedness. They loved their sin. We can ask ourselves, will we be faithful to God's word? The word that has been revealed to us? Will we believe it, even when it seems like no one else does? Will we be obedient to God when he says to trust him? Because that's ultimately what he has said here in his scripture, is to trust him. He is in control. No matter what we see on this earth, nothing is outside of God's control. So let us trust him and be obedient to him. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would take this word, Lord. Take this lesson. Perform your perfect will in our hearts. Lord, if there be anyone listening, be it here or through any type of mechanism, whose faith is in anything or anyone different than you, Lord, we pray that you would open their eyes. Lord, we pray that you would change their hearts. Lord, we pray that you would do what only you can do to help them realize that they too are headed for an impending doom and that you are their only hope. Only you, Lord, can provide an escape from the judgment of sin. And Lord, you've done this through the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Just like you provided a way of escape for Noah in that ark that preserved them and kept them from the coming doom of the flood and the judgment, you have provided Jesus Christ, and his blood is an atonement for our sins. And if we will repent of our sins and believe and trust in him, we can be saved from the coming doom as well. May our hearts, Lord, those of us whom you have saved, never forget the coming wrath that you have saved us from. And Lord, help us not to forget the patience you have shown to a world that has rejected you. Father, give us that patience as well. Use us for your will. Help us, Lord, to have this patience for others. And help us, Lord, to live a life of obedience to you through your revealed word. We ask and we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.